listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Matthew 27, verse 11, here we go. Now Jesus stood before the governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus answered, "You say so." While he was being accused by the chief priest and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, he's the governor, "Don't you hear how much they are testifying against you?" But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Verse 15, at the festival, you got to remember this is during the Feast of Passover, where they're celebrating where the Lord delivered the Israelites from bondage to slavery in Egypt. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Some of your translations will say Jesus Barabbas. That's because some of the manuscripts have Jesus in there, some of them don't. And so depending on which translation you have, depending on which manuscript tradition they're following, you'll have Jesus Barabbas or Barabbas. It's an interesting name because Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And if you break down the name, Yah out of Joshua is God. Shua is salvation. That's why Joshua or Jesus is God our salvation, or God is salvation. And then Barabbas, Bar is the Hebrew for son. And Abbas, anybody know what Abba stands for? It's not the band. Father, that's right. And so son of the father. So this guy's name was God our salvation, son of the father. Very interesting. But he was a criminal. He wasn't a good guy. He didn't live up to his name. So here he says, so they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, or Jesus Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah?" For he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, or the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous," or some translations, "innocent or just man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." So, you know, this whole thing started at daybreak. Pilate was out there at daybreak. She's still sleeping. And that's when you get all the bad dreams. So just a lesson learned. Wake up at daybreak. No, kids, don't listen to that. Sleep as long as you can. Let your parents have a cup of coffee. They'll be much nicer after that. Anyway, so she had her dream. She sent word to him. The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. Pilate asked them, "What should I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah?" And they all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, whipped with the cat of nine tails, handed him over to be crucified. This is what's called a mistrial. They totally missed it. Totally missed it. And no justice given here at all. Very interesting what's going on here. So first thing I want to show you is this. I want to show you a picture of what it looked like, because this is interesting. And this picture comes from the Faith Life people logo, the guys behind Logos Software. And no, that's not this one. It's what the trial looked like. Yeah, like this. So I don't know if you can see this, but oh yeah, here we go. This bench right here, this is the judge's bench. So look how big it is, right? And then this is probably, this represents Pilate, and this would have been Jesus. Or actually, this would have been Pilate, this would have been Jesus. This might have been Jesus, but I think it was this one. And then here's all the crowd, right, down here. And so they're up high, right? And, you know, you got all these government officials, you know, kind of hanging around back here. But that's where they would make the decisions. And they would do it at daybreak. Pilate wanted to get all his business done in the morning. So, you know, you can imagine his nighttime activities, what kind of shape he was in the morning at daybreak. And that's how he's doing his work. And trying to finish it as fast as possible, right, to get on to whatever the rest of the day is. So that's what it probably looked like, is something like that. And this is in Jerusalem. Probably around Herod's palace there in Jerusalem. Now, like I said last week, we know that Pilate, the Bible's telling the truth about Pilate as a historical figure. And I got another one for you. Let's show that stone. This stone they found in a place called Caesarea Maritima, which is Caesarea by the sea. And so it's near the town of Caesarea, not too far from Tel Aviv. And they found this stone doing digging archaeology. And it means Tiberius is the top inscription. Pilate, this was built by Pilate during the time of Caesar Tiberius, who was the governor at the time. And did we get the video in the presentation or not? Is the video there? Yeah. This is Caesarea by the sea in Israel. And that sea right there is the Mediterranean Ocean. This is the ancient Roman amphitheater, and they still use it for concerts, which is really cool. This over here is where this is where Herod's palace was out there towards the sea. This is the ruins of the Hippodrome. So they used to race horses around here. And you can see all the people walking around. This is in Israel. Huge. So you know the racing chariots, you know, kind of thing? This is in Caesarea. And then, of course, near here is the aqueduct that Pilate built. Pilate had an aqueduct built there to take water from the north down to Caesarea to make it livable. And he got in a lot of trouble with the Jews for that because he used the money out of the temple treasury to pay for it. And they got really mad at him. But, you know, building a wall and getting somebody else to pay for it has been going on for a long time in history. Anyway. So this is Pilate. Pilate was a real guy, and I've been there. It's pretty cool. And they were setting up for a concert when we were there in Caesarea. It's a pretty interesting place. So the first guy I want to talk about is Pilate here in this story, because Pilate is interesting. Pilate's question there in verse 11, his question is, "Are you king of the Jews?" Dr. Leon Morris, in his Pillar New Testament commentary, he says, Pilate's question is identical in all four Gospels. In all four, it is the first thing he said when confronted with Jesus. And in all four, the "you" is emphatic. So he's saying, "You're the king of the Jews?" That's the emphasis is on the "you." Clearly, one sight of Jesus was enough to tell this experienced governor that this was no terrorist, no leader of a revolt aimed at overthrowing the Romans. Pilate would have also known that Jesus had no high position, no wealth, no soldiers. It's a preposterous position for anyone claiming to be a king. So that's Pilate's first words to him, is like, "You're the king of the Jews?" And you got to remember, Jesus is sitting there, and he's already been through the trial with Annas, with Caiaphas, and then the full Sanhedrin. And when that charge of blasphemy came out, they began to hit him. The Gospels say they put a blindfold over his eyes, and they began to hit him in the face and say, "Prophesy, who hit me?" So him sitting there in that moment, man, he looked beat up. And so Pilate is going, "Are you for real? Are you guys for real? This is your king?" And so he's seeing through the whole plot of what's going on here. He goes, "Are you guys, get out of here. You woke me up for this?" You know, kind of thing. He doesn't get anywhere with Jesus. Very interesting. Jesus, the only thing that he says to Pilate is, well, that's the way you say it. You know, you say so. He's just, well, that's how you put it. Now notice that, you guys remember from last week, the charge has changed a little bit. With the Sanhedrin and with Caiaphas, it's Jesus claimed to be Messiah and that the Messiah is God. But now they're before Pilate, and Pilate doesn't care if he claims to be God or not. He goes, yeah, anybody that claims to be God is just nuts. He doesn't care about that. That's not worthy of death. So they've changed the charge, and they've said, well, he claims to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Okay, now you got Pilate's attention because he's in charge, and he doesn't want any rivals. And so that's why he says to him, you're the King of the Jews? What is going on here? And he figures, and it says it in the text here, he says, verse 18, it says, he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. No doubt Pilate knew who Jesus was. All of Jerusalem, you got to remember, 4 or 5 days earlier, all of Jerusalem was in an uproar saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're all just rejoicing over him. And he had to have known the politics that were going on at the time between the chief priests, the elders, and the crowds, and Jesus. And so he knows, I know what's going on here. This is a hit job. That's what's going on here. And so he says, I know it's envy. They're trying to get rid of this guy because he's taking their place with the crowds. And so Pilate makes this really svelte, that's really the right word, move. He tries to split the crowd from the chief priest and the elders. He's figuring these guys are trying to pull a fast one on the people and on Jesus. And so he's going to say, well, I don't care who's in charge. I just need to know who's in charge. And if the crowd is behind Jesus, I'll go with Jesus. If the crowd is behind the chief priest and the elders, I'll go with the chief priest and the elders. So he's just going to find out, well, who's the crowd with? And so that's why he sets up this thing. He says, okay, well, we'll release a guy. And he picks a guy that nobody wants. Barabbas. Nobody wants this guy. And he says, all right, which one do you want? Do you want this guy or do you want this guy? And he figures he's going to get the crowd against the chief priest and the elders. And he's going to remove them and he'll work with somebody else. He stays in power. It's a smart move. It has nothing to do with justice. It has nothing to do with what's right, what's fair, what's good, nothing to do with that. It is all sheer power. All power. No truth there at all. We have seen, have we not, something playing out very similar to this south of the border over the last 2 weeks, where it doesn't seem like truth has much of a importance as the claim and the pull for power and the power and the pull of the crowd, the winning of the crowd. So Pilate does this, and he's figuring the chief priests are going to be out. These guys are going to go with Jesus. No way that they would pick Barabbas over Jesus. Smart, political, very smart, but it has nothing to do with truth. What surprises him is that the chief priest and the elders are able to sway the crowd against Jesus. And then now Pilate is stuck because he knows this guy's innocent, but I've got this problem with the crowd. And Pilate, sadly, makes the decision, hey, I'm not going to rile this crowd up. I'm not going to cause a riot. And so this guy's death is a good trade for all these other people, including my soldiers, getting into a skirmish here, right here. He becomes the sacrificial lamb. Very interesting. It's a convenient death, as all innocent deaths, almost all of them are convenient deaths. And Pilate goes with that. Pilate, of course, washes his hands in front of the people to say, I'm innocent of this guy's death. This is completely on you guys. But he doesn't do anything to stop it. He just says, I'm not going to get in the way. This is on you. But throughout history and throughout time, Christians and people have read through this and said, Pilate should have said what the truth was, and he should have made a just judgment, made a right judgment. And so in the Nicene Creed, which is one of the church's creeds back from the 300s. These are things that we believe. It says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. It was his responsibility. He took it on himself. And we think about ourselves and we go, Pilate shouldn't have done that. You know, if I was there, I would have spoke up. But it's fascinating. Nobody spoke up for Jesus. Peter's gone. The disciples are all gone. Nobody speaks up for him except for one person. Very interesting. Very interesting. The one person that speaks up for Jesus. It's a woman. It's Pilate's wife. Don't read into it that there was a loving marriage there. That was a political marriage. It's Pilate's wife. So troubled. And for her, it has nothing to do with what's right, what's wrong, what's truth, what's judged, just, you know, the merits of the case, nothing of that. For her, it is completely metaphysical. She's like, I had a spiritual experience in my dream, and this guy is innocent. And she's warning her husband out of self-preservation, hey, don't have anything to do with that guy. It's this one little small voice. Matthew is the only one that records it, which is interesting. He's the only one that records that Pilate's wife spoke up. Now, that's fascinating because I think what's going on there, you can't make too much of this, but I think what's going on there is it's a throwback to Eve. Because Eve was the one that, got Adam sort of, down the road in trouble. And then here, it kind of comes back the other direction, and this lone woman that's standing up. It's this kind of little still small voice in the whole story that says, hey, this guy's innocent. And be careful what you do with him. There's nothing wrong with being that still small voice to the people that actually can make a decision. In our culture and in our society, let me say this first. This is why this is important. Numbers chapter 35, verses 33 through 34. This is Old Testament law. Numbers chapter 35, verses 33 through 34. It's the Lord talking, and he says, do not defile the land where you live, for bloodshed defiles the land. What's bloodshed? It's the shedding of innocent blood. It defiles the land. And there can be no atonement for the land because of the blood that is shed on it, except by the person who shed it. The blood of the person who shed it. In other words, if there's been a murder, the only thing that's going to atone for it is that the murderer is brought to justice. Do not make the land unclean where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, reside among the Israelites. So this is what makes this important. If you shed innocent blood, then the only atonement is the death of the person that shed it. So that's what's going on in the background. You say, well, why is that important? Well, history plays this out. History plays this out in the sense that Pilate and all of these people, 30 years later, the land is completely vacated. There's a thriving civilization there, AD 32. By AD 70, the Romans come down, they conquer the city of Jerusalem, and it's ushered in what's called the diaspora, where the Jews are dispersed all over the world for the last 1900 years. It's only been in the last 100 years that they've started to move back to the land of Israel. They defiled the land. Innocent blood. You go, oh man, I can't believe they did that. Hey, listen, guys, we're doing that here in Canada today. So, Andy, what do you mean? Well, lives of innocent people are being killed every day in this country. The people just aren't born yet. The shedding of innocent blood. And listen, we may not be in these places and positions of power or of authority, but we definitely can be that single, still, small voice that says, hey, this isn't right, and we shouldn't be a part of this. That's a good place to be. And justice will come. Now, if you're here today and you're somebody that has participated in that in some way, I want you to know there is atonement for that. There is covering for that, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out in the earth to cover all sin. And the way to get rid of that guilt and the way to get rid of that shame that's a part of that is to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and let his blood cover your life and cover your sin. He will. He's the only one that can cleanse sin, cleanse guilt, cleanse shame. But on the other side of this, for many of us, it's really just to be that small voice. We may not be able to change the decision, but we do need to speak up and to say, this isn't right. This isn't good. Pilate doesn't do that. Pilate goes with the crowd, as so many of us do. We do go with the crowd, and it's a shame. We shouldn't do it. So as you're looking through this story, you go, well, what's actually the story here? Is the story Pilate? Is Pilate actually the one that's on trial, or is it the crowd? And you know, the other thing that's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't defend himself, which is fascinating. Very interesting. John Corson, in his commentary, I enjoy reading John Corson. Pastor John Corson, he's in Oregon. He wrote, Jesus could have blown his accusers away. He could have given brilliant legal defense, but he said nothing. Maybe this week you've been defending yourself against accusations or slander. I'm learning that the problem with defending yourself is that you'll never be able to stop. Start defending yourself, and that's all you'll do all day long. David found a better solution. Let the Lord be your defender, your rock, your shield, your fortress, and your high tower. He who chose not to defend himself lives to defend you. That's Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. There's a great lesson to be learned there. I've met a lot of people that spend all day, every day just defending themselves. And sometimes they're the ones that are actually in the wrong. And they need to listen and just go, okay, no, that's true. I did that wrong. I need to make that right. But they're stuck on the defense of self. And they need to take a lesson from Jesus. However, and this is important to note, we have this problem right now. We have this problem right now with the Catholic Church, where there's all these things that have been done that are wrong. And their response has been complete silence. We're not going to defend ourselves. And they need to say some things. And they need to admit things. They need to talk about it. And they need to confess. They need to get it right and make it right. You say, but Andy, they're doing what Jesus did. Yeah, Jesus did that on trial. And he did that for us. When you look through the rest of the New Testament, you find that in future trials, not only did the Apostle Paul defend himself all the way up to Caesar, Peter did before the Sanhedrin, and Stephen did. So the record in the New Testament is not only of not defending yourself. The record in the New Testament is actually both. The thing is to know when to do it and when to be silent. What's fascinating in this trial with Jesus is that he doesn't have to defend himself. Why is that? Because everybody there in the courtroom knows he's innocent. They all know he's innocent. The chief priests and the elders know he's innocent. The crowd knows that he's innocent. Pilate knows that he's innocent. Pilate's wife knows that he's innocent. Everybody knows that he's innocent, but yet he's still condemned and crucified. It's a bad trial. Sometimes it's just not worth it. What it is actually mob rule that's going on. It's the crowd that has been turned. And the crowd is actually the story. The crowd is the one that's like, hey, this guy's condemned. We don't want this guy. Crucify him. We don't want him. This is why we need people in places of power, like judges, like justices, like politicians in parliament, these kinds of things. This is why we need people that know when to listen to the crowd and know when not to listen to the crowd. And to stand for truth and to stand for justice, no matter what the crowd wants. Stand for what's right. Everybody that's a dad or a mom, they know that. There's times when you can go, yes, kids, you're right. We're going to McDonald's. And then there's other times you go, no. I don't care what you say. There's no Skittles. There's no more ice cream. There's no more. We've had too much sugar. We're going to go crazy here in this house, you know, kind of thing. And sometimes the parents have to be the bad guy. Stand for truth. And we need parents to do that. Otherwise, we go nuts. So, going along with the crowd. And that's what happens here in Jesus' trial. So I got one more thing I want to point out here in this section. And you just kind of turn it completely on the other side. I think about Jesus sitting there, and he's already been beaten, and he's already got that physical response to that going on in his body. The ache, the pain, the soreness, you know, this kind of thing. The disciples have deserted him. And so there's that feeling of aloneness that's there. And then you've got Pilate, who comes across as this sarcastic brute power, disrespectful kind of guy, completely into himself. Then you've got the chief priests and the elders, they're stirring up the crowd. You've got this, everybody knows that he's innocent, he knows that he's innocent, and then you've got the crowd starting to scream and starting to shout. Not, we don't like you, not calling him names. No, he needs to be killed. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And in that moment, the only person that speaks up to him for him is a person that's not there. It's Pilate's wife. And it does nothing to stop this tide, this avalanche of venom and hate and, you know, this kind of thing. And I see Jesus sitting there and, you know, he is love personified. His desire is to love people. His desire is to forgive people. His desire is to save people. But in that moment, he is completely rejected. And not just rejected and excluded, rejected to the point that we want you dead. And no doubt he could, in that moment, just, you know, like we've talked about before, he could just call down the legions of angels right there in the moment at that point, and the whole thing could be over. So he's sitting there of his own free will. He's sitting there because of this ultimate good that he's going to do. You know, listen. The truth of who he actually is has been known. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. He is love personified. He is who he is. There's no hiding who he is at this point. And who he is rejected by everybody in that moment. And not just rejected, we're going to exclude you. Rejected to the point of we don't want you alive. We want you dead. And they're hitting him. You see, Andy, why are you saying this? Because some of us have been in that same place. Frank Peretti was a popular Christian author in the 80s and the 90s, and he wrote these books about fiction books, very popular. And in 2000, he shocked everybody by writing a book about his memoirs, History of a Person, who he was. And in the book, he talked about how he was this kid who was not very athletic, not very sporty, not a jock, didn't do good in those things. And he told a story about one afternoon in school, in the locker room, and how all the boys, his classmates, mistreated him in the locker room. And nobody was there to stand up for him. Nobody was there to help him. Nobody was there to advocate for him. And it was such a scarring experience that it lasted him way down deep into his older ages, still sorting through what happened in that moment. The rejection. And the rejection that actually goes not to exclusion, but the rejection that goes to violence. For somebody that's experienced something like that, it's got to be incredibly comforting to know that you have a Savior that can identify with all of those emotions and all of that experience and can say, I know exactly what that feels like. I've been there. For some of us, it's not because we weren't sporty or these kinds of things. For some of us, it's just the color of our skin. And we know that the authority treats us completely different than everybody else because of it. And it's not fair, and it's not right, and it's not just. And in some of those moments, there's nobody that stands up and says, hey, this isn't right, this isn't good. But there's been mistreatment. And the truth and the reality of who you are is known and rejected with violence. It's got to be comforting to know that you have a Savior that knows exactly what that feels like. For some, it's not that. It's just the very fact that you're a girl. And you ended up at the wrong place, at the wrong time, with a bunch of the wrong people. And nobody in that room, nobody in that moment stands up and says, this isn't right, this isn't good. And your innocence is taken away from you. At the hands of people. The crowd. The mob. And you need to know and you need to hear this morning that you have a Savior that is not detached from that experience, but knows it very well and can identify with it, been down to the bottom of it, and can offer healing and comfort and hope in that moment. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He writes in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction, through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, so you also will share in the comfort. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, my goal is to know him, he's talking about Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And we always think, oh, you know, we can join Jesus in his sufferings. But you turn that around. And look and see that Jesus, by his own will and by his own choice, stayed and suffered so that he could have fellowship with anybody else who's been in that same place and suffered. That's how much of a Savior that we have, that he loves us, that he cares for us, and his comfort can overflow to anybody in that situation. There's a lot of hope in that passage. A lot of hope in that passage. Listen, if I could just say it plainly, I would say this. You're not going to find comfort in a pill. You're not going to find comfort in a drink. You're not going to find comfort in something that you buy, something that you consume. You're not going to find comfort in another human. You're not going to find comfort in another relationship, a romantic relationship. You're not going to find comfort in family. But you can comfort and you can find hope and you can find help in our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who you can find comfort in. It may come through some of those things, but ultimately it comes from him. And you've got to make a connection directly with him. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the truth of these things. Thank you for your love and how it's demonstrated and displayed to us. Father, I want to pray for anybody here today that is in that place. Lord, that they would have the wisdom and the courage to reach out to you by faith and to find you to be an all-sufficient Savior. Father, for those of us that have been involved in the shedding of innocent blood, Father, I pray for forgiveness for them, for atonement, for help, for healing, for comfort. Lord, that they would come to that place where they could glory in our Savior Jesus Christ and in his blood that was shed, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And Father, we do pray once again that you would give us leaders that are not swayed by the mob or by the crowd, but Lord, that will stand for truth and stand for justice. Lord, make us the kind of people that are willing, even though our voice might be small, Lord, make us the kind of people that are willing to send a word to the magistrate at daybreak and to stand up for the innocent and for the oppressed. Lord, may we be that voice as well. Lord, we love you. We're looking forward to seeing you face to face very soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child, and I am loved, so hold up, mama, so concerned, broken you found me, undone, and you're making me new, yes I can live in your truth, yes we have clothed ourselves with Christ, there is no black. We have clothed ourselves.